the book of James, chapter 5. And we will go to a couple of other places, but I want to begin again and read again for, I think, now the third time from James chapter 5, the first 7 verses. This is the inerrant, inspired, holy word of Almighty God. So let's hear what he would say to us. Verse 7 through 12 of James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. I want to just very briefly summarize from last week, especially for those who are with us today who were not able to be with us last week. In this particular passage, again, the brethren are told to be patient in light of the way the rich have wronged them, as we read about, heard about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And James, inspired of God, reminds them to be patient like the farmer, be patient like the prophets, be patient like Job. And again, we were reminded, even those of us who plant gardens in the spring, we have to be patient over a period of time from spring until the fruit comes to bear in the plants. And with the seeds that we plant and they germinate and grow, Lord willing, and get the right amount of rain when they need it and sunshine when they need it, and they produce fruit and we're glad. Job too was patient in light of all that he suffered, and he suffered a lot. And you probably know that story from beginning to end. He lost his children. He lost their spouses. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. And yet his position was, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so later, as you read on through the book of Job, you'll find that Job got to the point that he kind of argued with God and took God to task about what was going on. And his so-called friends kept telling him, you have sinned terribly to cause this to come upon you. And Job kept saying, no, I haven't either. And they had almost persuaded him that maybe God was unfair to him and not treating him right. But anyway, the Lord finally got through to Job and taught him, Job, nothing can thwart or interfere with my purposes. And I've had a reason for all of this. And we today are glad that the book of Job is in the Bible, because it teaches us a lot about suffering and the sovereignty of God. And God finally, in the end, restored and gave Job twice of everything that he had lost. And so it ends really well. Well, he's telling the brethren here, be patient. Be patient like the farmers. Be patient like the prophets. Be patient like Job, for the judge is standing right at the door. Be patient for the day of the coming of the Lord. And so that's the concept I want to pick up on and further elaborate on today, as I did last Sunday. When we talk about the coming of the Lord, we're talking about his second coming. We're talking about concepts like theologically, the word eschatology, that has to do with the study of the last things or the end of the world or end times. There's a Greek word, parousia, which simply means coming. And so when you do studies with other books or look things up in theological books or commentaries, you may hear of some of these words in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. The word parousia, the word eschatology, the words the last things, the end of the world, the coming of the Lord, the second advent of Christ, literal and figurative language, preterism, both full and partial. And again, I would refer you to the series of classes that R.C. Sproul taught on these subjects, and he will explain to you why it is that different theologians have different views on certain things around the subject of the second coming of Christ. I do not plan to get into all of that. I prefer to stick with and stay with what is absolutely clear in Scripture that we know for sure and fully understand. And we don't understand all of the things that go on or will go on and the time frame for all of that and how it will fall out because of the way the Scriptures are written. And God simply hadn't made it everything clear to us, but he's made enough clear to us that we can rejoice and be glad in the things that are absolutely clear. For example, we are sure, and there's no debate on the subject, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. He promised to do that. We read about that in John chapter 14. He said, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the same thing. The disciples saw him ascend into heaven. And then there were those who said, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? One day he will come again just as he has left. And then we went to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 and saw that here's another thing that's very, very clear. Number one, we know he's coming again. But number two, no one knows when. No one knows the day or the hour or the month or the year. The Scriptures, again, do not reveal when that will be. In fact, that passage in Matthew and some of the other Gospels make it clear that the Father alone is the one who knows exactly when that will take place. And so we're reminded in those passages to be ready for his coming again, be on the alert for his coming again. And the way that we, and the only way I know of that we can be ready for his coming again, is to be born again of his Spirit. Those of us who are born again are saved forever. We cannot lose our salvation no matter what. And again, the verses I quoted earlier, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing or no one can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When we're born again of his Spirit, our salvation is sure and it is secure forever. And so even though we don't know when he will return, we are ready for that whenever it happens. If we're living on the earth when it happens, and if we're not living on the earth when it happens, the Bible makes it clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so our body and soul separates at death. Our bodies are disposed of. Our loved ones, family, and friends take care of that. And our soul immediately goes into the presence of God and is confirmed in righteousness and holiness forever. But when the Lord comes again, then what's going to happen? What will it be like when Jesus comes a second time? Well, that's the focus of the message today. And there are two different places I want us to go in the Scriptures to get what the Bible clearly says about what it will be like when he comes again. The first place I want us to go is the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll get this again in the spring quarterly of our Sunday school. for. We go from Mark to the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so we'll cover this again down the road, however far down the road it is, when we get into the study of the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But 1st Corinthians 15, and here is how this chapter begins, and the Apostle Paul, again, was the apostle inspired to write this to the church at Corinth. And it says in verse 1 following, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." And then he uses the conditional word, if. Now that reminds us right there that people can make a false profession. It's not those who say they believe that are says, it's those who really do believe that are saved, if you see the difference. It's one thing to say it, one thing to do it. And so he says, "In which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And then it goes on to talk about those that he appeared to after he was raised from the dead, and so forth and so on. And then he talks more about and elaborates more in depth on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he changes from the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christians. And then we get down to verses 50 and following that have to do with the subject of what it's going to be like when Christ comes again. And these are the verses I want us to look at for a moment, and then we'll go to the second section on the same subject. But now it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 and following. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Now, this phrase sleeping or has to do really with death. It means death, and we'll see that in the next section. But death, for the Christian, death for even unbelievers is not the end. There is an eternity beyond death. Now, for Christians, the word sleep is applied to death because, like, you know, we go to sleep at night, but we're not dead. But then we wake up the next morning and we get on with other things. Well, this concept of and it's not soul sleep either. It has to do with the body and soul being separated, but that's not the end, for one day they will be reunited. But then at the same time, he's telling us here that not this mystery, we shall not all die, but we shall be changed. There will be Christians living on the face of the earth when Christ comes again, as well as there will be souls that have departed and gone on to heaven to be with him prior to his coming again. And so when he comes, he's going to bring those souls with him. But when he comes, those who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up together with them in the clouds and be changed at that point. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, this verse 52 talks about a trumpet that will sound. And so we need to get this picture in our minds about what it's going to be like when Christ returns. We're going to hear a loud trumpet, for one thing, and I'm convinced that the whole world is going to hear that. Christ coming again is going to be a big, loud event, and nobody's going to miss out on it. Now, when he first came, it was a very quiet thing. There was not a cosmic event in the sense that the whole world knew about it. But when he comes again the second time, it's going to be a cosmic event, and nobody's going to miss it. Nobody's going to be out of touch with what's going on. It's going to be that big a deal. Well, there'll be a trumpet that will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. That means incorruptible. That means they will be raised with a new sinless body, a glorified body, like that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, verse 53 goes on to say, for this perishable, we're perishable at this point, and one day we, if Christ delays in his coming, we will perish. We will breathe our last. We will die, but that's not the end. The time will come when we become imperishable. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 24, I believe it's verse 5. The day will come when death is swallowed up in victory. He goes on to say, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we who are born again of the Spirit of God will ultimately have victory over sin and victory over death and victory over hell. And we already have victory over the judgment and wrath and punishment of God due us for our sin, because Christ took that upon himself. And so he concludes the chapter of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, both believers and non-believers, by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so that should be a very big encouragement to all of us who are Christians. The Lord has gifted us for various and sundry things, different things, and he wants us serving him and serving one another. And we should realize that our toil is not in vain in our service to the Lord and to his people. Now turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And again, the Apostle Paul was inspired of God to write this book as well as 1 Corinthians. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll drop down to verse number 13. And here the apostle is inspired of God to write to the church at Thessalonica and tell them, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, death is something that when it happens to a family member or a loved one or a friend, we automatically grieve that loss. And a lot of times, if you hear people at the funeral home going through the line, speaking to the family members or whatever, you'll hear people say things like, I'm sorry for your loss. Well, it is a loss. It's a big loss. And the reason we grieve the death of our loved ones is because we know we will not be able to be with them, see them, interact with them, relate to them for the rest of our lives on earth. We are separated from them because of their death. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to be separated from each other forever, because we're not. If they die in Christ, if they are asleep in Christ, if they've died in Christ, then we'll be reunited again throughout eternity in the new heavens and the new earth forever. But he's giving them instructions about the coming of the Lord, like the book of James was telling us, be ready for the coming of the Lord. And the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is right at the door. Now, again, we don't know when it's going to happen, but it could happen at any time. And that's why it's a mystery. We don't know the answer to that. But here's what it's going to be like when he does come. And the apostle is telling the church at Thessalonica, we don't want you to be uninformed about these things. We want to give you some instruction. We want to tell you something of what it will be like when Christ comes again. And realize that he will personally come. He will physically return. It will be a visible event. It will be a triumphant event. It will be a cosmic, a loud cosmic event when Christ returns, when he comes the second time. Now, he goes on in verse 14 to say, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now, those of us who are born again obviously do. That's the first evidence of being born again. We believe that Jesus died and rose again for us. And so he goes on to say, if we believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died in Jesus, those whose bodies have been buried and their soul has been absent from the body and present with the Lord. When Christ comes back, he's going to bring them with him. And so if we have loved ones who have died in Christ, who have gone on to be with the Lord, their soul, when Christ comes again, if we're living on the earth, he's going to bring them back with him. And he doesn't want us to be uninformed about that. He goes on in verse 15 to say, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the dead will be raised first. The souls and bodies of those who have died will be reunited, and that will happen first, but then something else is going to happen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, verse 16, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And so here again, that's why I say it's going to be a loud event. It's going to be a cosmic event. The whole world is going to hear this and see this and know this. Now, there's something else that's going to happen. A couple of things that's going to happen after he returns and after these things that are mentioned in this passage returns. And Lord willing, we'll get to that next Sunday. The next two things, or the last two things that we can know absolutely for sure. But here, know this for sure. When he comes again, it's going to be a loud event. There will be a shout of the voice of the archangel. There will be the trumpet of God that will blow. There will be, then the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, what else is going to happen when he comes? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So their soul and bodies will be reunited first, and they will be in their glorified, sinless body. And then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we will be changed on the way up, so to speak. And we will be raised into the clouds to be with the Lord and them forever in our glorified, sinless body. And so now you get the picture. All of us who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, all of us who have been saved by the life, death, shed blood, and resurrection of Christ, all of us who have been born again of his Spirit, all of us who are Christians from time past through now and until he comes again, all of us will wind up up in the clouds together with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, he concludes this section by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. A lot of times you'll also hear people say things at a funeral or to a family who has lost a loved one, we'll be together again someday. And that is true. All of us who are Christians will spend eternity with the Lord and with all of his people in the new heavens and the new earth. More about the new heavens and the new earth a little later. But this too is not the end. There are going to be a couple of other things that are going to happen after Christ comes again, but this is what it's going to be like when he returns. And so again, we've learned thus far over the last couple of weeks, these things we know absolutely for sure. They're not debatable. They're not up for one person's interpretation as compared to another person's interpretation. And the reason there are those various views is because some take the language of the text literally, others take it figuratively, and so they come out with different meanings. But these things the Lord has revealed to us concerning the coming of the Lord that are very clear, not debatable, not up for my view as compared to yours. And these three things we know for sure. Number one, he is coming again. Number two, we don't know when. Number three, we do know what it's going to be like. It's going to be a loud event. He's personally, physically going to return visibly, triumphantly, and the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive and remain will again be caught up in the clouds to be meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with him. And so this is the picture of the Lord coming again, what it's going to be like, and that all of us who are his will be together with him in the air. Now, again, that's not the end. There are a couple other things that are going to follow that. But at least we know so far these three things absolutely for sure. Now, again, I would refer you for additional study to Matthew chapter 24. Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13, and we'll get to Mark 13, Lord willing, in a few weeks, I think about three more weeks in our Sunday school class. But these are the three chapters in the what's called the Synoptic Gospels, and they're called that because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a lot of similar information. It's not word for word similar, but there's a lot of likeness, and some of it is word for word exact. But it's the gospel inspired of God through Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their own personality. And so there'll be some variation of some things. Matthew's gospel, for example, chapter 24, I think, is the lengthiest section on what is called the Olivet Discourse, or the teaching of Jesus to his disciples from the Mount of Olives. And that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. It was the discourse or teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples when he talked about the destruction of the temple and his coming again. And they wanted to know, well, what are the signs of that? How are we going to know that that's going to happen? And so Jesus goes through a lengthy teaching to them concerning those things. And we'll get involved in that when we get to Mark chapter 13. But again, you can go to those chapters and read that for yourself and study that on your own in the meantime. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And then again, I would suggest that you look up the classes that R.C. Sproul taught on this subject of the last things, or eschatology, Christ's second coming. And he will explain to you and give you all the information you want concerning why there are varying views about certain things, and why it is that different theologians come to different conclusions concerning some of the things leading up to the second coming. But again, there's no debate about he will come again. All Christians embrace that, believe that. It's clearly taught in Scripture. Nothing to argue about there. Number two, we all embrace the truth that we don't know when that's going to be. That's not been revealed to us. And number three, we know what it will be like from the passage of 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and following, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Cosmic event, loud event. It's going to get everybody's attention all the way around the world. And that's going to be a glorious, glorious day for those of us who are his. Going to be a sad day for those that aren't. And the things to follow will even be sadder. But those of us who know him and are born again of his Spirit, we long for that day, just like Romans chapter 8 says, even the creation groans and moans to be out from under the curse of sin. And so the Lord's going to restore those things as well. But yet that's going to be a wonderful, wonderful day. Let's bow our heads for just a moment of prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and the things that it does teach us clearly about Lord Jesus, you coming again the second time. And we do look forward to that day. We long for that day. We do want to see you face to face. We do want to be a part of that triumphal event when the dead are raised and bodies and souls reunited, and those who remain on the earth will be caught up together with you and them in the clouds evermore to be with you. And so we are indeed to be comforted by these words, for you one day will indeed bring them to pass. Again, Lord, cause us to be ready. Cause us to be diligent in our service to you in the meantime. And again, all this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing.